2, we'll start at verse 12. You'll notice that I skipped a few verses. I'll touch on those briefly. But as we move along in Paul's thoughts, I want to again share some insights. Several things I want to know in my service for the Lord. I want to know some how-tos. I want to learn from people who have worked. I want to learn how to do a few things. I talked as a young missionary, I talked to older missionaries, tell me, how do you evangelize here? How do you reach out? What are some of the best ways of doing things? I wanted how to. But I also want insights in how to think. I want some spiritual insights in how to handle my service, attitudes. Because I know that working for Jesus Christ and whatever we do can be a burden. And that's what we're seeing in 2 Corinthians. Paul has been appealing to the people. He continues in chapter 2 and on to explain his deep love for them. There's been such a misunderstanding. His change of plan is not attributable to his lack of love for them or the fact that he's forgotten them, rather because of his great anxiety for them and the great need for God to deal in their lives. And let's look over here in chapter 2, verse 12. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death to death, to the other the aroma of life to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God we speak in the sight of God in Christ. This is a marvelous portion. This portion here is one of the most meaningful portions in this book. It is a portion that speaks of heart devotion. Paul opens his heart here, and he explains, first of all, his anxieties for the people in Corinth. The fact that he was agitated. Second of all, he explained that that anxiety was not defeat. Rather, he sees his life as devoted to God, and he sees God triumphantly leading him on. Always triumphant. So there are some thoughts here that are interesting, and I want to share them with you because I believe that these verses have been very meaningful to me. I'll share a couple of experiences I had in the past where the Lord brought these verses home and rammed them home in my heart in a very living way. All right, so Paul had no rest in his spirit. Now, I haven't covered verses 5 to verse 11. This is the portion where he talks about the Corinthian bringing back, accepting back a person who's repented. I'm showing love to them. And I do think it's significant to think about verse 11, where he talks here about not ignorant of Satan's devices. Now, we could list a lot of what we think Satan's devices are, and they would be true. But this is in the context of people not embracing and opening their hearts to somebody else in the body of Christ who has responded. In other words, one of his devices is to continue to have or show a hardness toward people who have been in error. That's one of his devices. And I think that there are many more devices, but the way he puts it in this context, open their heart to this man and reaffirm your love to him, verse 8. And verse 9, to this end I wrote that I might put you to test whether you are obedient in all things. Reaffirm your love for him. Be obedient. Receive this person back with warmth. So because we're not ignorant of his devices. And in that context, I would like to suggest that the way Paul slips it in here, I would like to suggest that he means one of Satan's devices is where we continue to show hardness and a lack of love and a lack of warmth to those who have erred and who have sought to put their error away. His device is to keep us hard in veiling the true liberty of the gospel. But anyway, he goes on in verse 12. And he said, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, a door was opened to me by the Lord. Now, I touched on this yesterday. When he went to Troas, apparently he had told Titus, well, look, I want you to go to Corinth, find out what's going on, and you meet me in Troas, because Troas is a place I want to go anyway that has been in my thoughts. I want to take the gospel to Troas. So I'll go there, and we'll meet there, and you can bring the news. I'll let you go. Now, when he got to Troas, the door was opened to him by the Lord. Paul walked into Troas, and good things will happen. But he said, verse 13, but I had no rest in my spirit. I like this. It's interesting. I had no rest in my spirit. He was agitated. He was worked up. I don't know why we are afraid sometimes to let people know that service to Christ causes perplexity. And I'm talking, again, I want to reiterate this. I'm talking about any time you and I decide as a member of the body of Christ that we're going to stop living for ourselves and start living for other people, even those right in our local assembly, that's service. And as soon as I start giving myself, and as soon as I start recognizing that I can do this, I will begin to face feelings, and I will begin to face criticism or disappointment or some sort of hurt that will make me either retreat or go to the cross and learn what it is to be crucified with Christ. And I believe that is true of all of us. I don't care how small the circle is. I tell our men at Wauwatosa, don't be thinking about going from here to Wauwatosa and shooting out to Columbia and setting the world on fire. You've got a world to live in. It's a small new world right now. Dedicate your life to Christ in that world, right where you are in that little circle. And you give yourself to Him there, and He'll teach you. And if you want to expand that, He can expand it. It can be ever expanding. You start right there. And learn some of the basic lessons there. So anyway, Paul had no rest. The crises at Corinth agitated him so much. This could be devastating to the apostolic church. Because if these Judaizers or whoever they were could wreck the church in Corinth and sell the group in Corinth a bill of goods about the character of Paul, I think Paul saw a wider expanding problem. When we had troubles in our assemblies in Columbia and they weren't resolved. We thought about that. Well, what if these guys were another place? What if this spreads? And so this was critical to Paul. It was critical to him. He wasn't just trying to save his neck and his reputation. But Paul was very concerned about the honor of the Lord. But he had no rest. So the work in Troas opened up and would have given Paul great satisfaction. Great satisfaction when we walk into a place and we begin to see the Lord is working. He said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16:9, when he was in Ephesus, that a great door had been opened up for him in Ephesus, and it brought great joy to him. And now he was in Troas, and great joy was coming to him. He's writing this portion then to show him his deep interest in the church of Corinth and the great feelings he has for them. And he wants them to understand that. And I've always liked this. I have no rest in my spirit. He's in Troas, giving the gospel. People are responding, but his mind is constantly on Corinth. I said part of my testimony, which is yesterday, that we had resigned from New Tribe Mission while I was in Columbia and began to fellowship with the assembly people. And after a period of time and a bit of struggle, an assembly opened up in our garage. About 40 people were saved. Now this is my first attempt to be involved in this sort of thing. I was elated. This is great. So I've been reading all these books and I finally put where the rubber meets the road. And people were coming in and we were saved and we were going to have this local church. And it was wonderful. And after a period of time, leaders were developed and the gospel was out and our people were enthusiastic getting the gospel out and things were going well. I left Columbia to come back to the United States and to work with the Wauwatosa Chapel so I could be commended and go back to Columbia. And when I came back, the meeting had obviously moved from our garage to a rented room. And when I came back, they had bought a piece of land and put up a building. Well, this is terrific. Imagine me. I was part of this. Isn't it great? I just was so, boy, I'm being used. And things were going well. And we looked at this, and my ex-partner there in Bogota, we looked at it and felt, you know, things are going on. It's time to leave these people. We can go. So he came home on furlough, and I looked to another part of the country, to a city called Bucaramanga. Boy, I want to go up there. And we did our homework and our studies about that area of the country, demographics, as they say, and we did all of this, and we were going up there with a great enthusiasm. So we got up to Bucaramanga and began to start, and I began to get word of trouble in Bogota. Our assembly in Bogota began in a place called Ciudad Jardín, and then we bought a lot in a barrio called Managua, like Managua, Nicaragua, Managua. And I began to get word that things weren't going too well in Managua. So I drove up a 10-hour trip. It was a 10-hour drive over the mountains, only 280 miles, but it takes 10 hours, and it's creepy. And I drove up, and I took a couple of meetings and talked to the men and stuck around a while, and things were bad. There were personality conflicts. There were troubles. There was some legalism in there. There were some other ideas coming in, but there was trouble. And I went back to Bucaramanga, and we were digging in Bucaramanga and starting, but my mind, I was very distracted. I remember reading these verses, thinking about Paul. That's when these verses began. These ideas and these thoughts from 2 Corinthians all began to obsess me and encourage me back in the early 70s. I'd be back in Bucaramanga working and digging in, and my mind was on Managua. So I got in the Jeep and went up again. And they were really having it all. One elder was strutting around there and acting like a little pope, and that guy was causing all kinds of problems, and it was really, really very difficult. It was really hard. And this guy was a very gifted man, and there were all kinds of problems, and they invited me to come up and have a gospel campaign. So I planned my meetings and all my messages for a week, and I got up there, and the first night, the campaign, hardly anybody in the neighborhood came out, and the people were fighting. So the next night, they all came into the campaign, and I shut the door and put the bar. I said, I'm not going to preach here this week. Forget it. Why don't we have some Bible studies and do some praying? Well, look, we planned this campaign. No, I don't care. I don't care what you plan. I'm not going to go through this a whole week. No, I would rather meet and have some Bible studies with you guys and pray. And they were really ticked off. To make a long story short, back to Bucaramanga I went, but I was distracted. Very, very distracted. My heart was not in Bucaramanga. I think of Paul, he was in Troas, and a door is open. What's going on in Corinth? How can I start something new and have that fall apart? I just can't be going around starting something new, watching and be destroyed all the time. And finally, Managua blew apart. I mean, it split. They sold a building to a Pentecostal group. They split up. And to this day, there's a great sadness in my life as I think of these people. As the years have gone on, they scattered to the wind, these people did. But as the years have gone on, I've got a couple of reports. For example, since I've been home, I heard that Hermano Estitia started going over after a couple of years to the assembly in La Fragua, and he's now an elder. Boy, that brought such joy. Man, hey, that's not a loss. And a little while later, I got a letter from the brethren in Columbia saying, and Luis Cortez has shown up in Rio Negro, and he's functioning as an elder. Well, it wasn't all lost. But those two pieces of information about Espitia and Luis Cortez brought such joy. Such joy. So I can understand what Paul is saying. And the dividing of that work really upset me. Now, what about this? Paul had no rest, and he walked out of Troas. And by the way, if you go back to the book of Acts chapter 20, verses 6 to 12, you'll find that Troas eventually became an assembly, because that's the assembly he was preaching in when he was getting long-winded and the young man fell out the window. That's the Troas. So something did finally happen there, and something went on. So it wasn't all lost. But so they did have an assembly there. But in this instant, when Paul was in Troas, he had no rest in my spirit. He said, no rest. A door was opened to me by the Lord, and no rest. The ministry brings that. Service brings that. It brings the agitation. And we have to be willing to face that, and we have to be willing to have that become part of our lives if we're going to serve other people. We have to accept that that will be the case sometime. But what about this? It seems like Paul is defeated here when you read verses 12 and 13. It almost seems as if as if he's defeated. I had no rest and I left Troas and I went up the road to Miletus and I called out away from Miletus and Paul is upset. He looks like he's defeated. I want to say this. Right here, there's a division in the book of 2 Corinthians. Starting at verse 14, Paul goes under one of those long-winded digressions. It doesn't pick up again until chapter 7-5. Go over to chapter 7-5. In chapter 7-5, he seems to pick up. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So where did he go when he left for us? To Macedonia. Starting at chapter 2:14, all the way into chapter 7, is one of those lengthy, seeming like ramblings from the Apostle Paul. There's not a whole lot of outline there. But I'll tell you what, if you read those, Paul will open up his philosophy, if I can use that term, of service like nothing you've read before. Meditate on it. He opens the heart of what he feels about victory and defeat and about life and about death and how he feels about all kinds of matters. His weak body, his lack of abilities, that triumphant grace of God. So you read that digression starting at 2:14 and all the way there. This is an extended portion. And it is marvelous. Man, marvelous of the insights. This portion, like no other portion of Corinthians, is the opening of his heart. And this portion opens his heart. How do I feel about victory? How do I feel about defeat? How do I see my life when it seems as if I've done something and hasn't worked out? Has it worked out? How do I think about it? How does Paul think about it if something is going to wash out? What about death? What about trials? What about the weak body, the perishing flesh? The lack of the abilities that are diminishing over the years. It's a great portion. So, in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, he starts talking about, I departed from Macedonia. In chapter 7-5, he picks up about going to Macedonia. And in between, he goes on other thoughts. And gentlemen, I just, to whet your appetite, it's a very good portion. Paul's not in a state of defeat. It might seem that he is. Here's a man, he's going to Troas, the door's open, he's agitated, he leaves it. And man, what kind of stability does this man have? He's upset, we're supposed to be strong and emotionally stable, and we're not supposed to be affected by this, just kind of letting all of these ills bounce off us. Paul went up there, he's anxious to meet Titus. I'm not waiting, I'm going up. I know which way he's coming, he's going to travel up that way to Macedonia, Philippi on the way down. I'm going. Get in the first bus or chariot or something and gone, man. I'm out of here, as they say. I want to know what's going on. So one of the things Paul does in 2 Corinthians, and I'm giving you my own ideas, he gives us permission to feel. He gives us permission to be human beings in God's work. I like this. All right, now we get into this digression. Chapter 2, 12 and 13. He doesn't seem very triumphant. No rest in my spirit. Where's the peace of God that passes all understanding, Paul? Oh, yeah, peace. And he departs and he goes looking for Titus. Boy, that was a man, a great rock, a solid rock. So what Paul's going to do in verse 14 is he's going to begin to unfold some ideas. And he's going to begin to say, no, it's not all lost. I'll tell you how I think. I'll tell you, and I'll give you some insights, he says, to how I feel about my victories and my defeats. And gentlemen, to me, this portion has been such a blessing that I hope I can give it to you the way it's been a blessing to me. I trust I can do this because it has sustained me and encouraged me. All right, so let's go into this. In spite of the fact that verse 12 and 13 look like defeat, he says, But thanks be to God, who always leads us triumphant in Christ. His triumphant in Christ and his grace, of course. But I like this. Thanks be to God. Here's a man we say who looks defeated. Now he said, I'll share some insight with you. All right? And of course, you and I know that what he's talking about here is this Roman triumphal procession. We've all heard this in messages many, many times And so I'm being redundant here, repeating everything we know. But obviously, Paul has something on his mind. He says we're led triumphant in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those being saved and among those who are perishing. For one, we are the aroma of death to death, to the other of life to life, but who is sufficient for thee? So he said to this, I believe Roman triumphant procession, this is you know these things, but let me go over them anyway to kind of bring you up to date. This is the highest honor that could be given to a victorious Roman general. I understand not many of these took place. Somebody said this, and I am indebted to Barclay for some of these songs. So if Barclay's wrong, I'm wrong, okay? So I'm indebted to Barclay for some of these thoughts. But Barclay said that the man had to have won a war, and he had to have gained new territory, and not only gained it, but pacified that territory. Bring it in and pacify that territory, and have totally pacified it and gained it, and bring his troops home. So that is part of the Roman Empire, and it's totally under their jurisdiction. At least 5,000 men of the enemy had to have been killed in one battle. Now, of course, you know this march. When he came in to Rome, there were state officials, and there would be this long procession, and of course the fragrance of the incense and the flowers that were there in Rome. And they would bring in models in the spoils. They would bring in models sometimes of the buildings that they destroyed. Or they would bring in something very important from the people that they had defeated. For example, when Titus had defeated the Jews in Jerusalem, he brought the 7-branch candlestick in the table of showbread. This is a prized possession. And he brought it in, showing this triumphantly, the spoils of his victory. And there was, as I said, this sweet incense and fragrance of flowers and incense that was there. Followed behind him would be the captive kings or princes that he had defeated, and then there would be the general, there would be his family members, there would be the general in his chariot drawn by horses, or, for example, in the case of Pompey, he came in with elephants, and in the case of Anthony, he came in with lions pulling his chariot, a very tremendous thing. And behind him would come his foot soldiers, and then behind him would come captives, and these captives, of course, would be led to death. Many of them would be fighting the arena. I understand from one of the books I was reading not long ago that a few of them would even be sacrificed at the bottom of the stairs as he went up to the top of the stairs at the Capitol there and presented all of his spoils. A few of them would be slaughtered in front of all of the people. So that for those who were perishing, the incense was an aroma of death. For those who came in and victoriously, the incense was aroma of life. Now, Paul seems to use that idea. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians, I'd like to share this briefly. 1 Corinthians 4:9, he seems to give this idea in a different sense, as if he now is one of the captives. 1 Corinthians 4:9, for I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And I believe here in 1 Corinthians 4:9, he's referring to himself as ones who are coming in, and the world sees him as being slaughtered. A waste. We are made a spectacle. We are captive. So I think there, personally, it's my feeling that 1 Corinthians 4:9 is referring to this again, but only there he sees himself as part of those who are being offered. That's the way he saw our service. We have been made a spectacle to all around, but we are led this way. Our lives are like those who will be to be slaughtered in the triumph. Okay, so for Paul, he saw himself triumphant in Christ. He sees Jesus Christ triumphant. He sees Christ leading on to victory, in spite of the fact that he may lose the Corinthian church. But Paul says some things here that I think are important, and this is what I really want to get across to you. He says this in verse 14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. We are victorious in Him. And diffuses, and through us diffuses, the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. One of the first things Paul says here is that the knowledge of the gospel is a sweet aroma to God. As we go out speaking the gospel in every place, God is pleased with that. Some men will not receive it. Later on he talks, and we'll talk about that, Satan blinds the minds of people that they will not believe. But in spite of the fact that some will not receive it, and it will be a judgment to them, a condemnation in a sense, this knowledge of the gospel spoken is pleasing to God. I believe what Paul is saying here, and it's my interpretation, it's not the only one. Many commentaries have pointed this out, but I believe what Paul is saying, even though I look like I'm in deceit, I have known this. Whenever I go out and speak the gospel, regardless of how people respond, I know this, that the gospel is pleasing to God. Why shouldn't it be pleasing to God? It's the message of His dear Son. And as we appeal to people to be saved, and we tell them the lovely gospel of what His Son has done, and how He died, and was buried, and rose again, and loves them, and gave His life for their sin, how could God be displeased with people who share His gospel? So I believe one of the things he's saying there is that the knowledge of the gospel is pleasing to God. When we publish this good news and we tell people about the Son of God, God is pleased with that. See, what Paul is doing here is he's getting away from success, the idea of success. I have to be successful. He's getting away from the idea of success to the idea of devotion. I have a message, and whether people are saved or whether people perish, well, I want people saved, absolutely. But the point is, this message I speak is pleasing to God. How many people in the world are cursing God, saying things against Him, blaming Him, bitter with Him, angry that He didn't do things the way they wanted Him? There can't be a God if there's all of this. And then to think that people would go out and speak His word, and God would not be pleased with that. The gospel is a sweet aroma to God, diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place through us. We human vessels, weak, sinful, looking to the world just like they are many times. And when we speak the gospel, I think this is important. So Paul is saying it's a fragrance to God, and Paul is a good spokenness. I know that when I go out and I speak in Troas, if I leave, or if I speak in Corinth, or if I'm run out of here, or if I'm run out of there, I know this, that God is pleased with what I am saying. We need to see that as we give the gospel out, and if people don't respond, then obviously it causes us sorrow that people don't respond. But we need to see that God is pleased with the gospel. He is pleased when His people speak it. He's pleased when they share it. That is triumphant. That's being triumphant, to share this wonderful message. So it should be noticed that Paul is first talking about the message. This message, the knowledge, his knowledge, the knowledge of God, the knowledge of Christ. And as we speak that, God is pleased. All right, so God is glorified. And when somebody is saved, well, how much more is He glorified that they've received that message? And he will talk about that at verse 17, about not peddling the word of God. And we'll get into that somewhat tomorrow when he talks about commending himself to every man's conscience in the sight of God, speaking the word of God correctly and plainly and simply and clearly. But nevertheless, he's giving us some insights now. God is glorified when we speak the gospel. It's a fragrance. It's wonderful. Now notice what he says in verse 15. Not only is the message pleasing to God, for we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. Not only is the gospel pleasing to God, but the fact that there would be people who would consecrate their lives to it. We are, he said, also. God sees our devotion, our lives given to Him. Our sweet, sweet Savior, no? Our fragrance. See, there's a sense of devotion here that Paul is saying. The message of grace is pleasing to God. And those of us who are serving Him are pleasing to God. God is pleased with the life that is dedicated, whether there is success or failure, whether some are led triumphantly to Christ or some will perish. What Paul is doing now, and again, it's one aspect of his thoughts. He's not saying, I don't want success. But he's simply saying, but I have some thoughts about this. I understand that sometimes I'll be successful, sometimes I will fail. I understand sometimes people will embrace the gospel and warmly be changed, and other times they will not. And how do I handle this when they are not? Well, the gospel is pleasing to God, and we are pleasing to Him. This is very, very important. In 1972, when the church growth movement started to explode on the scene, and I'm not against it, by the way, necessarily, but when it started to explode on the scene, everything was just going crazy. I was reading magazines and reports and books, and every seminary in the States had a church growth program, every Bible school, and guys on the field who are serving for mission board are writing books and going home and speaking on the rubber chicken circuit and all that stuff among Christians and joining faculties, and the whole thing is going crazy. The hippies were going nuts, and nothing was happening where we were. We were standing in the sun, knocking on doors, talking to people, one here, one there, hardly anything, and I'm reading all the reports. You know what I'm doing is I'm reading these reports, I'm getting madder and madder. Now, I wouldn't admit it at first, but I was getting angry. Pretty soon, oh Lord, you know, I'm out here working hard and sin. And I'm out here knocking on doors, and I'm selling Bibles and this filthy place and all that food and a lot of bad wine, and look at all these reports. And I would get more and more irritable. And, you know, I wouldn't say that I was irritable with God. No, I don't get irritable with Him. I just, well, Lord, why aren't you blessing me? See, and all this effort. And one day I went to the Emmaus office, and I walked in the Emmaus office, and it was really coming to a head. And I went to the Emmaus office and sat down behind my desk, and I started opening, and one of my jobs, we had secretaries doing some of the work, Columbians, but one of my jobs was to answer the theological questions the student asked, come up with my great knowledge and all this stuff. So I sat down, pen in hand, opened my Bible, started answering these deep, profound questions, and I got disgusted with the whole thing. Disgusted with the whole thing. And I walked out to the secretary and I said, I'm leaving. She said, when will you be back? And I guess I was nasty. I said, I don't have to tell you when I'm going to be back. I'm the man who paid you. What's the difference? That's bad. That's bad, folks. And I walked to a little coffee shop down the corner and found a little corner back in the coffee shop to do some sulking and ordered a cup of Tinto. If you have drink, Colombian Tinto, oh man, you become addicted. That's another story in itself. But I sat there and I ordered a cup of Tinto and sat back there and I even make it at home at the end of mine. Anyway, and I was sulking and sniveling and whining and the whole thing. And I sat back thinking about it. And then the Lord, in His mercy and in His grace, it's amazing the way He has met me. I shared with you this morning about Monica. It's amazing how He has met this rebellious child along the way. And back in that noisy, smelly, dirty coffee shop, the Lord began to put thoughts in my mind. I led you here. Yeah. Okay. When you went out in Bible school, you were really a big shot. You just wanted to go out and serve me, didn't you? Yes, sir. No, Lord. Did you feel in the beginning you were climbing the evangelical ladder of success? No, Lord. Is that why I called you? No, Lord. You didn't call me to climb the evangelical ladder of success. And then the thought came to me simply, then just do what I tell you to do. Do it for me. Do it for me. And I began to think of these verses. And I began to see my anger dissipate. And I confessed my sin. And I went back, and we've had the secretary for years, and I apologized to her, and she, of course, oh, I don't worry about that, or something like that. But anyway, I apologized to her, but the Lord began to speak to me in this way. I didn't call you a kind of evangelical life success. You said you came out to do a work for me. Yes, Lord. Then do it. When you speak of my son, it pleases me. And when you give your life to me, it pleases me. I went back to the Emmaus office, and, you know, I don't label things. Sometimes I've read books about men who've had filling of the Spirit experiences or baptism of the experiences, and a lot of times I think all it was is these men just made a breakthrough in their Christian life. After struggling with things, I think what happened, these men made some kind of a breakthrough. Perhaps the breakthrough was in a short period of time, but the Holy Spirit gave him some breakthrough. And that's just what I would say. I wouldn't label it anything, but that day I was different, and I've always been different. I've always been different. My attitude started changing. I went back and I apologized to Lucid Amy with some embarrassment. But here is the thing the Lord gave me. You see, he said, when you give your life to me, you're a fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, to God. Notice, it is to God, not to man. Man thought it was a waste. John, what are you doing here? All the action's up on the coast. Go. The action's up on the coast. The coastingers are responding. That's where it's going. No, John, you are a fragrance to me. To some men, it looked like we were wasting our time. But here, the fragrance is to God. Ultimately, we're giving our life to God. That's what we're giving. It's Him. Well, I just want to search. Elizabeth Elliot has written some many good books. I kind of like her. And she wrote a book a number of years ago called These Strange Ashes. She was talking about, I have to give you the story a little bit. But, of course, you know, if you know anything about Jim Elliot's journals, he strung around for a long time. She loved him, and he strung around. That guy wasn't sure when he wanted to get married, and he was down there, and she was waiting on the other side of the mountains in Ecuador. Send me the telegram, I'm yours. See? And he strung around a little bit. He wasn't being nasty, but he just, he was afraid of this thing. And so Elizabeth Elliot was there, and she went to a tribe of people called the Colorado Indians. And while she was waiting for Jim to make up his mind and send that telegram, come up, my dearest Bets, or whatever, she's out there doing linguistic work with the Colorado Indians. Now, in the old days, today they do it on a computer, even in the tribes. They've got little ponds of generators. They got these things going, and they've revolutionized. But in the old days, you had two boxes with 3x5 cards, and you put every little sound on it, and you found it away. And if you had to make 40 changes, you found everyone tedious. 12, 14-hour day jobs, listening to somebody with no teeth, try to say words, and you're trying to figure out what they're saying, and you're writing it down, and you're sticking it in a file, and this guy's got no teeth, they're all rotten, and you're asking to repeat it 100 times, and finally you get this, and she's doing this. She wants to give her life to the Lord. And one day the telegram arrives. Jim said, I'm going up to Quito, I see up there Betty and her husband. See? And up to Quito she goes, putting all of her linguistic notes in a suitcase, throwing it on the bus, running up to Quito. And she gets up to Quito and gets off the bus, and the suitcase is gone. Well, some Latin American thought, boy, that's full of a lot of nice clothes. A whole year's work, 12 to 14 hours a day gone. And nobody's worked on that tribe. How are they going to get the word of God? Well, she shares it with the missionary. Now we'll pray, but the Lord's got to give it back. So she had hope that it would come back. Never came back. I suspect what happened is this Ecuadorian who stole it, took it home, opened it up, discovered it wasn't closed, saw these funny little 3x5 cards, threw it in the fire, and made a pot of soup. Or a cup of tea or something. Well, it'll make good firewood for the night or something, not knowing where all this hieroglyphics are. It never came back. She was devastated. She obviously cried. She was upset and said, Lord, what in the world? Why all of this? What is the meaning of all of it? For what reason? And the only message she got is, did you do it for me? I did it for you. Then it's okay. Then it's okay. That is a real hard lesson to learn, isn't it? That's the only thing she got out of that. Did you do it for me? Yeah. I did it for you. It's all right. It's a sweet aroma. It's a fragrance. It's an offering. I'm pleased. But Lord, there are nothing to put on paper. Somebody's got to start all over with the Colorado Indians. We could have studied the book of Mark. We could have done some translation. And the Lord never answered on any of those other things. You simply come back again. Did you do it for me? Yes. You said you were going to devote your life to me, didn't you? Yes. And please. That is strange. God's not playing games with us. But you see, devotion is important. This is what Paul is saying here. This is my feeling, and it's just not a wild idea. This is what Paul is saying here. The gospel is the good news of salvation, and God is pleased with it. He cannot be anything but pleased with it. And our personal devotion is never lost either. Never. And so Elizabeth Elliot learned that, and the reason I enjoyed her writing so much is because I had already had this so-called time where I was grumbling in Bucaramanga, and I have enjoyed reading some of her writing because she has written so wisely about the mission field and devotion. So this is what Paul is saying here. Verses 12 and 13 look like the feast. Walking out of Troas, nervous, upset. What victory is that? Paul said, now let me share with you some insights. Let me share with you some personal thoughts about how I view life. I want you to know that in spite of what may happen, I see that I am triumphant in Christ. He's leading on victoriously, and I'm with him. And when I speak the gospel, while men, some may receive it and some may not, it's a sweet aroma to him. And the very fact that I've dedicated my life, and men may think it's being wasted, the very fact that I've dedicated it is a sweet aroma to him. Now there's a verse that is very similar, Ephesians 5:2. Perhaps you already are anticipating this verse. Ephesians 5:2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 1 of 5, Ephesians, therefore be followers of God as dear children. Verse 2, and walk in love. Now here is the example of love. As Christ also loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for sweet smelling sake. To man, Christ looked like a waste. What a pity. What a Messiah? Okay. Now notice this phrase again. Christ, we are to walk as Christ loved us. And what did he do? He gave himself for us. He loved us. Gave himself for us. Well, what does it say? It says, and a sacrifice to God. For sweet aroma. He is doing it for us that we would be saved, but think of how many rejected him. Think of how many, one of his disciples betrayed him. One of them became a fool and he repented. But you see, he loved us, gave himself for us, but it was to God a sweet aroma and sacrifice. We are to walk in that kind of love. We are to walk in that love where we love and we give, and while we're loving and giving, it is what to God, a sweet aroma. All of these things are in the mind of Paul. So back in 2 Corinthians, what Paul is doing here in verses 14, 15, 16, and so on, he is saying, no, all is not lost. Yes, it looks as if I'm kind of fickle and I don't have emotional stability. And it doesn't look like I've got a good handle on things and that's kind of flighty to walk out of a place and be under attention. But here's the way I see it. So what he does is he opens up a little bit of this philosophy to us. I was reading the other day, Luke 10:20. The disciples had just gone on a short-term summer missionary trip. One of those things where you go out to test the water. They'd gone out two by two and they'd gone to one of these missionary summer programs. Summit or whatever you call them. And they came back rejoicing that even the demons, the spirits are subject to them. And our Lord seems like a killjoy so often, doesn't he, to us? They come back rejoicing that the spirits are subject to him. And the Lord said, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Seems like a killjoy. Now, there's rejoicing, but you see the disciples, he wanted them to keep things in perspective. There's always a perspective in his dealing with the disciples. They have just been on the Mount of Transfiguration. Ah, what a time. It's true. It's true, look where he is. Wow. Let's stay here and built up for Moses and Elijah. And what's the first thing that happened when they got down the mountain? Somebody who was demon possessed came and implored Christ. He said, because your disciples can't do anything. The disciples came off this wonderful mountaintop and they didn't have any power to do it. And so the Lord cast out the demon. And the people said right there, the disciples haven't been able to do anything. And there are many, many ideas here. There's nothing that tests our devotion like routine service for Christ. There's nothing that tests our devotion like routine service for Christ. And I tell you what, I have found out this in my life. It doesn't take too long to know what my true motive is. than by just doing. Now, I don't mean we should, again, I keep covering my tracks. I want to make it clear. I don't mean we shouldn't plan and try to execute and turn and be wise. But it doesn't always work out the way we plan. We need some personal devotion. Now, I'd like to give you a couple of quotes. We'll be done with this in a second. This is from the Summer Quarter Leadership Quarterly, put up by Christianity Today. One of the things that is bothering me, forgive me, is that many of the insights I'm getting into service are not coming from our brethren writings any longer. They're coming from denominational men. It's a pity. I'm reading good things, but I'm not reading some of the insights I want. So I'm getting it from denominational men. I recently read a book called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome. Wow. Good stuff. I'm reading a book by Eugene Peterson, or I just finished it, called Working the Angle, The Shape of Pastoral Integrity. Now, obviously, he's writing it to pastor, but what a book. Back to what we were called to be. Servants and intercessors. He recently wrote an article in the latest quarterly. I just started a week or two before I came on. I read it. My heart was skipping all over the place. That's what I was. And he's talking about service. And he's talking about concepts in the service. Pastoring. Now, just put in the place of pastoring anything. Serving. Consists in modest daily assigned work. People who glamorize congregations do us a great disservice. We hear tales of glitzy, enthusiastic churches and wonder what in the world we're doing wrong. Why don't our people turn out that way under our preaching? On close examination, though, it turns out there are no wonderful congregations. Hang around long enough and sure enough, there are gossips who won't shut up, furnaces that malfunction, sermons that misfire, disciples who quit, choirs that go flat, and worse. Every congregation is a congregation of sinners. And if that weren't bad enough, each has a sinner for an elder or a pastor. There's more. Now, mind you, the reason I quote this is this is coming from the denominational man, a Presbyterian who's been taken up for a number of years in certain things that we're just beginning to be taken up in. And at the tail end of all of these years of looking at it, he's looking back and saying, it ain't cracked up to be what we think it is. Now, this is not from an assembly writing, this quote I'm giving you now. I want you to understand that. This is from a man who doesn't even give two hoots about the brethren. Quote this. Listen to what he says. Seven propagandists in the land are lying to us about what congregations can be. They are lying for money. They want to make us discontent with what we're doing, so we will buy a solution from them that they promise will restore virility to impotent congregations. The profit taking among these spiritual monkey glands suggests that pastoral or elder gullibility in these matters is endless. Elders, pastors, faced with the failure of these purchased procedures, typically blame the congregation. Spaz on an offender. His writings are turning my heart on. Working the angle, the shape of pastoral integrity. It's just going right back to giving and serving and loving. This man has been a pastor of one place for 25 years. So when I came in, I decided we're staying forever, no matter what happened. And let me just read another quote to you, because it's interesting. Somehow, without noticing it, the pastoral, or let's say full-time, vocation was redefined in terms of American careerism success. We quit thinking the parish, or the local assembly, as a location for spirituality, and started thinking of it as an opportunity for advancement. Boy, I tell you, I was rebuked in 72 when I was sitting in that coffee shop. But I want to read a couple more quotes. Now, he talked about some things. He said, I began to understand my place as a location for a spiritually maturing life and ministry. I love this. I saw the congregation or assembly, whatever you wish, not as a mere job site to be abandoned when a better offer comes along. The congregation is pastor's or elder's place of ministry. We preach the word, we administer, we give care, we administer, so on and so forth. But it is also a place in which we develop virtue and we learn to love and advance in hope. Why? Because the local assembly of the church, by providing us contact with both committed and frustratingly inconsistent individuals, the congregation provides the rhythms, the associations, the tasks, the limitations, the temptations, the conditions for our own growth in Christ. What this man is simply saying is that instead of just seeing it as a place where I'm going to always succeed, I need to see it that it may be the very place with all of the frustrations that come where God is using to mature my Christian life. And so this is what I think one of the things Paul is getting at. And Paul sees his life devoted to God, whether it's successful or failure. Devoted because God is teaching him. Not just a place of success, but he sees it just as Eugene Peterson does, and I'm sure he got it from Paul's writings as he quotes some verses, looking and saying, that place is also making me more Christ-like. So I tell our people back at Wauwatosa, the person who in Awana, or whatever it is, a youth worker, however big or small, to me it makes no difference. It's all the same. When you devote yourself to Christ, you will feel certain things. And I tell them, who are you doing it for? Well, I'm doing it for Christ. Well then, keep doing it for him. Don't quit. It's a good place to sift out your motives. It's a good place when we fail. It's a wonderful opportunity to find out what we're really doing and why. So that little experience I had in 1972 was wonderful. And it came from these portions. I was sitting back having that cup of tea, but thinking of these verses. I had my little Spanish New Testament, and I was reading, Lord, give me some food. Quick, hurry. All right. Solid, steady devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. The message we speak is pleasing to Him. How can it be not? And our lives are also pleasing to Him. And then we are to walk in love. I love this. As Christ loved us and gave Himself for us as a sweet fragrance to God. Christ's life looked like a waste. And our Father was pleased with it. Let's do this in our lives. And at times we need to make changes. But we need to learn. Now what Christ wants is devotion. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the insight Paul has given to us. Thank you for the insight that he shares, because without some of this, we would be so taken up in our feelings and our successes, and we would forget that there are inner qualities of devotion that you are as interested in as you are other things. We want to be fruitful. We want our lives to count. But we also know that as we go into nitty-gritty every day, into the duties you've given to us, as we give them back to you, you are pleased. And we know this, we are triumphant in Christ. Thank you for this insight. And help us to understand it, that we may be encouraged. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.